You turn to Daniel, chapter 4. Just some opening verses. And we're going to begin in verse 24, but just a little backstory here. I think a lot of us are kind of familiar with what's going on. But King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the greatest monarch in the known world at that time, basically was truly king of the world around 600 BC. And he lived in the greatest city in the world at that time. A massive city, beautifully put together, beautifully run under his leadership. But he walked in pride. He walked in pride. And he had a dream, and he asked Daniel to interpret. I'm making things short here. He asked Daniel to interpret his dream. And we're going to pick up the interpretation of verse 24. Here's Daniel speaking. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you. I think that might be 7 years. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots and the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. And it's kind of interesting, this heaven here is plural. And one commentator said it suggests not just the Trinity, but a manifold organization composed of various orders of angels under the command, the direction of the Most High. And then verse 28. By the way, this is a particular form of madness. It's actual, that came upon Nebuchadnezzar. It's a clinical kind of madness that makes you act like an animal, like a beast. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Down to verse 33. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, at the end of the appointed time, here's Nebuchadnezzar speaking now. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then Matthew 28. And verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority, of course this is after his resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And if you have the King James, it says all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then Colossians 1, and verse 13. Okay, He, the Father, God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, transferred us. I'm going to read that again. He, God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And then Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, again, God, has made alive together with Him, Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And here's a particularly verse we want to emphasize. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in that cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers. So now turn to Acts, please. Chapter 1. Now, Acts 1 has reminded me, you know, we're doing it on Friday night, but this first chapter has reminded me again of the brevity of God's Word, the brevity of the Scriptures. What's brevity? Shortness. Concise, brief, the use of few words. Now, considering what the Bible deals with, eternal things, prophecy all the way into eternity, thousands of years of earthly history, right? And the most profound issues of human life, which this book answers them all. It's actually a very short book, isn't it? Seems to me. Imagine if a psychologist wrote about the profound issues of the human life. And anyway, it's kind of neat. It's woven into this book. But we see this brevity in particular, I think, when Jesus speaks. Now again, here's God in human flesh, talking, infinite intelligence. But He speaks in a very simple, concise way, over and over again. And yet when He spoke, even the authorities of His day had to say what about Him? No man ever spoke like this man. They were amazed. So I want to read Acts 1 through 9, just for context. Let's go ahead and do that. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for..." Well, now, here are, I think it's interesting, the last words that the Lord Jesus personally ever spoke on this earth before he ascended. And again, they are brief and they are concise, but they're full of meaning. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." I will speak on, I think we're going to speak on that verse another time. We can say a lot about that verse. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, there's a little phrase and two words that really grab me in this section. They seem to demand my attention. The phrase is at the end of verse 3, where it says, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The two words are found in verse 8. They are the words power and the words witnesses, the word witnesses. Today we want to focus on this phrase in verse 3. And we may touch on these two words today and eventually. But what was Jesus doing for those 40 days after the resurrection and before the ascension? He was making appearances, unmistakable proofs of his resurrection, at various times to the apostles. And we find out in 1 Corinthians 15 from the Apostle Paul, one of those appearances was to over 500 brethren at once, it says. 500 people saw and I believe heard him now at one time. Now, Paul doesn't say they heard him. He just said they saw him. But I can almost guarantee you he had something to say to those 500 people, right? And what did he talk about during these appearances? Again, the end of verse 3, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, what I believe the Lord has put on my heart for today is this phrase, the kingdom of God. Just a small topic, shouldn't take more than 15 minutes to cover it. So yeah, massive subject, but there's I just have a few thoughts that I want to share with you. And now the one great cry of John the Baptist as he was preparing the way for the Lord was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's almost here, it's very near. This is just my opinion. I think a few of you here share it. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. I think that's what Scripture teaches. Jesus and the Bible use them interchangeably. In one place, Jesus would say, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it?" And he would give a parable. In another place, he would say, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And he would give a parable. He was, in a way, consumed with this kingdom, consumed with letting people know what it's like, preparing their hearts and minds for its coming. And Jesus called what he preached the gospel of the kingdom, the good news, the good message of the kingdom, a kingdom of life and power and justice and glory and reward, great, great reward for those who are faithful. And I like what one of my Bible dictionaries says. It says, a kingdom is a realm, it's a sphere of operation in which a king exerts control and authority. A realm in which a ruler acts to carry out his will. The kingdom of God, rather than being a place, is the realm in which God is in control. John the Baptist, again, as we said, came saying the kingdom of God is at hand. It's very near. Basically, I think what he was saying is God is about to break into history in a bold new way. Jesus came with a message that was a little different, didn't he? More cutting edge, even bolder. He said, what? The kingdom of God is? Okay, those are all right, but it's not what I'm looking for.
It's too hard.
I think somebody said. What I'm looking for. Well, yeah, Paul says that. Say that again. Well, wait, save that. Save that. The kingdom of God is here. It's arrived. Okay? Somebody said that, right? Yeah. I thought I heard it. My daughter said it. So let's look at Matthew 12. In verse 28, actually, no, not verse 28. We'll get to verse 28. Let me set it up a little bit here. Jesus had just healed a demon-possessed man. This man's possession, this man's demon, caused him to be blind and mute. He couldn't see, he couldn't speak. Jesus cast the demon out. The man was able to see and speak. People were amazed, and the regular crowd said, could this be the Messiah? But the Pharisees said this, look in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Wow. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Again, so beautifully said, so concise. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But, he says, now here again, brief, concise, as Sonny, our brother Sonny would say, pregnant with meaning. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you, or the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, did Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God? Course, then the kingdom of God had come upon these people, and it was there right in the middle of them. In what capacity had it come? Was it just this sort of invisible city? The king of that kingdom was there. The kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, is first and foremost what? It's a person. It's a person. Again, if I just, this Bible dictionary I have is so great. It says things so much better than I could. It says, the king had come and had demonstrated his power to act, revealing his authority over every natural and supernatural power. Didn't he do that? Even the weather? In the New Testament, the kingdom and Jesus are inseparable. Even as the concept of kingdom is meaningless apart from the person of the king. Should I read that again, or did you get that? The king had come and had demonstrated his power to act, revealing his authority over every natural and supernatural power. In the New Testament, the kingdom and Jesus are inseparable. even as the concept of kingdom is meaningless apart from the person of the king. Now, I could get myself in trouble here, but because it's not in my notes. But the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, is this massive umbrella that's over everything. And underneath it, he allows. He's given Satan permission. He's given Satan power and authority. Satan even says it himself, I was given power to, he was speaking to Jesus at the temptation. I can give you the whole world if you want, he said. It's all been given to me. It's under my authority and power. Of course, he has to ask permission for any of this. But as we read in Daniel, God rules. Does that make sense? He's over all. He's ruling in the kingdom of men. I just want to make that clear because I know this raises a lot of questions and we could say more about that. But I didn't say that very well. But there was another person there with Jesus and those Pharisees. And it was the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't even know if I have to say this to you. I'm just sort of making a qualification. But if you want to turn to John 14, just to remind us here, I'll just read it. I'm sort of laying out an argument here. John 14:16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he might abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I, the king, will come to you. In what form? Now, the king left back in 33 AD, but he's come to us, brothers and sisters, by the Holy Spirit. I know it's a no-brainer, but do we realize that? The king meets with us. He goes through our daily round of whatever we do with us. He's available to us anytime. That throne of grace, so it's astounding. Anytime is available. That throne, the very throne of our King. Which, of course, means the kingdom is also here, the kingdom of God. In power and in glory. It's hidden for now. One day it's going to come. The Lord Jesus is going to come back physically, and he's going to have to bring peace and take this world. His kingdom is going to have to take this world by force. He's going to have to rule with a rod of iron. But right now he is setting up this kingdom, and you and I can be a big part of that. That's what we're going to talk about today. Because here's our question for today. What are we doing with this information? What is our responsibility? There are only two kingdoms in this universe. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom of men, as we've read about a little bit. Which we know, again, lies under the sway of the wicked one, says in 1 John. These two kingdoms are at war, right? Do you realize that? Is it just a rumor you've heard? A massive, unseen, very real, ages-long war. Do you know what the spoils of that war are? What is this war over? The hearts and minds of men, women, and children. God's not interested in land, palaces, temples. He's interested in human temples. He's interested in people. And we're at war over the to be even more specific, the establishment of the King and the Kingdom of God in the hearts and minds of men, women, and children. And I want to say both unsaved and saved. There's a battle going on for all of us, even as we're saved. Not for our salvation, but for the establishment of that kingdom. Linda called that song, Christ being formed in us. Very, very important. Being prepared for when this kingdom comes, having a place in this kingdom. Are we striving for a place in the kingdom? Or are we striving for a place, I should say, in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of men? Also, are we who have been transferred spiritually into the kingdom of the Son of His love? That's just a wonderful fact and truth. I misread that. Misread my notes. What I'm trying to say is, we who have been transferred spiritually into the kingdom of the Son of His love need to wake up and go to war. Now again, who are we at war with? I'm just going to remind you, I'll just read it. Not with flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Does that sound scary? Should be a little scary. But here's good news regarding this war, and I just have two thoughts. You've heard of the irresistible force. It's very thematic. I like it. Yeah. You know, I was tempted when I got up here, the first thing, could you turn your cell phones off, please? But then we'd miss something like that. So.
Well, at least you get calls.
Well, back to reality, okay? But you've heard of the irresistible force and the immovable object, right? In this war, the kingdom of God is the irresistible force. What is the immovable object? Okay. Seems like it sometimes. There is no immovable object, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the kingdom of God. That's what I'm finding out. If you go to war, even a little bit, I've just gone to war a little bit, not nearly what I should be doing, but you find out there's no immovable object when it comes to the kingdom of God and its influence and its power and its ability. I'm going to risk something and go back to Daniel. What's life without risks? Go back to Daniel chapter 2. I was afraid we might get bogged down in this, but I'm going to give it a shot anyway because I feel like it's so important. Now, again, here's Nebuchadnezzar, and this was probably previous to what we read before. But he has a dream, and he wants to know the interpretation of the dream, and he wants his magicians and wise men to tell him the interpretation, but he's not going to tell him the dream. He says, if you really know the interpretation, if you can tell me the dream and the interpretation, I'll know the interpretation is true. And he did this because he knew his wise men and counselors were a bunch of corrupt yes men. So he said, if you can't answer, you can't tell me this interpretation, I'm going to kill all of you. And so they were freaking out. And, you know, and they say, it is a difficult thing that the king requires, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So Daniel, of course, finds out about it and finds out, you know, he and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're all going to be killed too, along with these other wise men and magicians, etc. And what does he do? What does he hold? What does he arrange? He arranges a prayer meeting. He doesn't just say, oh, I'm Daniel. It says in verse 16 of chapter 2, so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, apparently, who were also believers, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret. In other words, they had a prayer meeting. They prayed so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then, after that prayer meeting, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And here is what the interpretation is of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He tells him not only the interpretation, but he gives him the dream also. In verse 31, he says, you, O king, were watching, and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands. Man had nothing to do with this stone, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. Why? How are you the king of kings? For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And I'll say again, who put Obama in the White House? God did. But after you, verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And then beginning of verse 40, and the fourth kingdom and so on and so on. We don't want to get bogged down in that. But according to most commentators, these kingdoms, these four kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Rome, and Greece. And we know from history, brothers and sisters, that all these kingdoms have been basically crushed by the kingdom of God through circumstances, through prophecy. And he carries this prophecy all the way through verse 43, and it brings us up to date all the way up until where we are today. And I think this is so interesting what he says at the beginning of verse 44. And he says, in the days of these kings from Babylon all the way up to where we are today. Right? Can we say that? In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, to me, y'all can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong, but this is telling me God is setting up his kingdom now. Again, just a reminder. He's not going to come down and set up his whole kingdom. There's going to be some setting up to do, but he's establishing it now. And where's he establishing it, we said? In the hearts and minds of men, women, and children. And you and me. He's trying to, if we'll give him some room, if we'll respond to what he's saying to us and doing in us. So, a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Nothing can stand in its way. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Boy, that's quite a statement. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Thank God. So the king, 46, Nebuchadnezzar, fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him, to Daniel. Now here it's believed, in between these two verses, Daniel said to the king, don't do it. Don't bow down to me. Don't give me an offering. Don't give me incense. My God is totally responsible for this. Because it says in 47, the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. So again, you know, and there's some analogies we could make as far as this stone. You know, our brother prayed earlier about Jesus as our rock. It talks about in 1 Peter, Jesus as the stone the builders rejected, right, has become the chief cornerstone. Who else is stones? Who else is likened to stones? We are. We're living stones. Our lives have this rock in them to a greater or lesser degree as we give the Lord his place. And this rock, nothing can stand in the way of this stone. I'm being really primitive here, but it crushes in a good way. So there is no immovable object. There's only this irresistible force. Thought number two, to equip us for this war, God has given us weapons that are mighty in God. And this is what blows my mind. He has disarmed our enemy. Now, doesn't the word say that? Do you believe that? He has disarmed our enemy. Yes, our enemy has got some strength and some power. But compared to he that is in us, greater is he that is in you. So he's given us weapons. He's disarmed the enemy. What are we doing with these weapons? Let's look at these weapons very quickly in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 10. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, they're not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, for the casting down of arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Brothers and sisters, again, if I may ask, where are these strongholds? In the hearts, in the minds of men and women and children, both the unsaved and the saved. You know, sometimes I'm too big on proof texts. But there's those verses in Romans. You don't even have to turn. I'm just going to read it to you. I don't know if we're going to get to that or not. This is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So there's the stronghold of unbelief in the human heart. If there's unbelief there. And then, again, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, some wonderful verses here, starting in verse 3. And to me, this gives us a clue as to how to pray, especially for the unsaved. Unsaved people. People who don't have a clue that they need salvation. Verse 3 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, not just the heart, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Wow. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servant for Jesus' sake. For it is the God, this is what has happened to every single one of us by the grace of God. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. We've seen the King by God's grace. So strongholds of unbelief in the human heart and in the mind that need to be taken for the King. Back to our weapons. Here they are. And maybe next time we can elaborate on this more. Number one, prayer. Individual and corporate. And boy, I'm finding out how great, again, corporate prayer is. For pulling down strongholds, etc., etc. Our witness in this world, so important. That term witness that Jesus said, you shall be witnesses to me. And he basically says to all the world, it's the word martyr. It's the same word as we use for martyr. Someone who dies for what they believe, for their faith. And then number three is God's word, our weapons, prayer, our witness in this world, and God's living and active word. Said in a timely way that cuts to the heart. Now, a couple of personal encounters that Carol and I have had. We'll end with this, that I think illustrate what we're saying here today. There's a girl, and I'm going to give her a pseudonym. I debated on what to do here. The Lord knows. Her name is Karen. And she was a student of mine at Laguna College of Art. And I had her several semesters, one of my best students, one of the sweetest people you will ever meet. But she grew up in a very liberal Dutch household. You know, pro-abortion, pro-euthanasia, and pro all kinds of other things, which if you don't know the Lord, make a lot of sense to you. No religious upbringing. If I had was like that, I'd be the most horrible creature that ever lived. She had a sweetness and just a tenderness to her personality. It's wonderful. Basically an atheist. She's also had multiple very serious physical issues from a bad car accident. But I have students that I interact with a lot, and I end up, as soon as I see them, I pray for them. I throw up a prayer. Save Karen, or so-and-so, or so-and-so. And I would do that with her. Carol eventually hired her as an intern for her company. And she would come to our studio, our home, and work. And Carol at times would engage her and her basically godless view of life in a direct, kind, loving way. Carol and Karen would kind of go at it sometimes. Now, Carol and I feel we're very feeble and very inadequate a lot of times when it comes to this kind of stuff, just so you know. But Carol expressed her faith and her witness to a seemingly impenetrable stronghold of unbelief. Arguments, high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And couldn't see any results. There was no outward appearance that anything was getting through. But brothers and sisters, if these weapons, if they're wielded and used in a right way, are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We haven't seen Karen for months. Carol received an email on Friday from her. A project that they were going to work on together had fallen through, so Karen wasn't able to work. But she sent this email. It says, "Hey, Carol, about the project." She says, "No worries. Things happen for a reason, as you said." Smiley face. "I've actually been meaning to email you since you so wonderfully brought up God. You know, I've always respected and admired your strength in faith, something that I've lacked for a long time. How did you find it? Where did it come from? I know you spoke about the hard times you and Lou went through, but did you just wake up one day and say, 'Oh, dude, God is so the answer'? Or was it a revelation over time? In your search, how did you find the denomination that you chose? We looked in the Yellow Pages. Or did it choose you? Did you go to church till you found one you liked? I'm doing a lot of my own soul searching over the last couple of months, primarily brought on by the fact that I know I don't have all the answers, and that maybe it's time to see if there's something better out there. I mean, I know there's something out there, I'm just not sure what that is yet. And I know it's different for each individual, but if you wouldn't mind sharing, I'd really love to hear it. Yours and your family's strength of faith has always amazed me. Lots of love, Karen. Now I want to read you something A.W. Tozer said. He said, Christianity, and this is a book, The Divine Conquest, and the title of the chapter is The Spirit as Power. And he actually quotes that verse that we read in Acts 1:8 about receiving power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, that Jesus said. Christianity takes for granted the absence of any self-help and offers a power which is nothing less than the power of God. This power is to come upon powerless men and women as a gentle but resistless invasion from another world. Did you get that? A gentle but resistless invasion from another world. Bringing a moral potency infinitely beyond anything that might be stirred up from within. This power is sufficient. No additional help is needed. No extra source of spiritual energy. For it is the Holy Spirit of God, come where the weakness lay to supply, where the weakness lay to supply power and grace to meet the moral need. So may the Lord help us to see. I've got a girl in one of my classes right now. How I was introduced to her, I'm gonna tell you this about this briefly so you'll pray. Is I was taking roll the first day and I called her name and I said, is that your, you know, I make sure that's the name they want to be called by. Is that what you want to be called by? And she said, well, either Marcy or Satan. You can call me Satan if you want. And I'm used to this kind of thing, so I said, well, depending on my mood, I may do that. And I think she, and of course I was kidding. But I had a comeback, and she didn't blow me away like she was hoping she would, I think. Turns out, as I was talking with her and doing I work with them individually. She's into Wicca. And all of her characters in our character design class are going to be demons. And I was telling her, you know, I let her know I was a Christian, she wanted to compare experiences with me. That's all I'll say. So we had lunch. And we compared a few experiences, but I told her all her characters are going to be demons, yeah. So, why am I telling you this?
So we'll pray.
Yeah, so you'll pray. But I got a couple, she was a wall as far as any kind of traditional witnessing. And by the way, this Wicca is growing very quickly as a religious phenomenon in this country. Um, But I threw a couple of verses out to her, and one of them was, just spontaneously, the Lord, I think, just gave them to me. And I'm sorry, I know I'm over time. I apologize. Because she believes, she prays to all kinds of gods, including Jesus, who she doesn't believe is God. But I said to her, you know, the scripture says you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And she didn't like that. I also gave her the one that every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we have a good relationship because she knows I'm not judging her and that I want to work with her. Her name is Marcy. If you think about it, pray for her. But may the Lord show us how desperately he needs people who are willing to use these weapons, participate, and take and establish his kingdom in the hearts of men and women, the people that surround us. So thank you for listening. Maybe just a prayer or two to close.